I've been asked to speak to you on the subject of evangelism. I'm not sure this is going to be that safe, but we'll see. I think this is insured so that if it does crash to the ground, we're okay. And that's the problem with having these overhead projectors. I'm looking at you over there and you're going to get a crick in your necks, for which I apologise. I direct your attention, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 28 and the last few verses. Now, for the sake of time, I will apologise in advance that I might well rush through some of these and you might not have time to turn and find them. But if you wish to have all the references I'm going to use, it's not a huge number, then you can get them off me afterwards. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus, before his ascension, gives to his disciples a command to go to the whole world and make disciples, and to baptize the disciples. Now, there are some authors who say when it says baptizing them, the them is all nations. So you go and baptize all nations, out of whom you take disciples. Exegetically, that is nonsense. But there are some people who teach this, and if they were consistent, they would buy themselves a super soaker and they would go around squirting everybody and say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I baptize." And that way they would be fulfilling the command of the Lord Jesus. But that is clear nonsense. No, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, disciples from all the nations, and the disciples you make, you are to baptize them. And having done that, you are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. What has he just commanded them? He has just commanded them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And so therefore, it is incumbent upon everybody who professes to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out this command to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. As you speak to people about the gospel, you will find that they ask all sorts of questions. What you have to reply to them is, here we have God's book. God in this book has revealed everything we need to know in order to live, in order to know him, in order to be saved, and in order to go to glory and be with him forever. You'll find a statement of that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is profitable for everyone who reads it. But what is said in here is not exhaustive. You do not find everything in here that you could possibly want to know. And in that regard, I would turn you to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. It's the last verse of the chapter. And I would urge you very, very strongly to memorize this. It is very important. It has all sorts of implications. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. And it's because of this, because the secret things belong to God, that all attempts to divine the future are forbidden, because what is future is secret, known only to God, and eventually to us when it happens, but not before. It is also not for us to know all sorts of things about the world, about other people, about all sorts of things. There's the old chestnut that was a big debating point 1,000 years ago. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? How should I know? How should anybody know? Has God said? No. So why bother asking the question, since we can never know the answer? It's idle speculation. And idle speculation is something we're warned against. The secret things belong to God and are not for us to know. That which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of the law. God hasn't not revealed things in order that we can sit down and scratch our heads and say, I wonder what, and then spend all day in idle speculation, either alone or with others. God did reveal to us his truth in order that we might know it and do it. The scriptures are intensely practical. Now, as an aside, that means that if you are struggling with the question, what is God's will for my life? Here is a question for you. Does it tell you in here what university you should attend? No. So the choice is yours. You use sensible principles and you choose. What church should you go to? The principles are here, but it doesn't tell you. Where in the scriptures did it tell you that you should come here this weekend? It doesn't. You chose. You made a decision. You didn't say, Lord, is it right for me to go or not? Well, perhaps you did. But on what basis? There are many things that we have to decide that aren't in the scriptures. To give you what is perhaps the most intensely practical example, who should you marry? Perhaps there are some of you here and you're looking around the room and thinking, she's really nice, or he's nice, or whatever. But is it God's will? Has God said? God has said that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you marry another believer. That's it. So you ask the question, is this person converted? Is this person a Christian? If they are, and as long as there's nothing else standing in the way, there's no reason why I can't marry them, except they might say, you've got to be kidding. Which is always a possibility. I have heard of eager young men, they pray and they pray and they pray, and they convince themselves, notice the words I use, they convince themselves, she is the one! And so they go up to them, to the poor girl, and say, God has told me. God has told me. So if you disagree, you're going against God. God has told me, you're the one that I should marry. And you might then discover, well, excuse me, but you see this ring on my finger. That is wrong. You make a choice, and the choice is yours. And I speak from painful experience. So that's an aside. I'm not saying that I shouldn't. I say I shouldn't have married my wife. There was someone else. There was someone else before my wife, and I concluded it wasn't God's will. And I gave her great pain and hurt, and that was wrong. But I am very happy with my wife of 35 years, and 1 month and 9 days. And, well, that's in another couple of hours. So, another implication of this is, we don't know who is going to become a Christian. We don't know who's going to be saved. We don't know who's going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God had told us who they were, and then we could go and find them, and talk to them about the gospel, and they'd be saved, and we could forget everybody else. Now, it is true that God has chosen who will be saved. And if you doubt that, you could read Romans chapter 9, verse 15, and John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God has chosen who will be saved, but he hasn't told us who they are. He's told us that they're out there. So that gives us confidence when we go and speak to people. One day, we will meet some of them. And we will have the great privilege and joy of seeing them coming to Christ. But until they do come to Christ, we don't know who they are. And so therefore, we can't just target the ones we think will be saved. When there is this attitude that if someone is stinking rich, God would never save them, why not? Some people think, well, look at him. He's not had a bath for... Well, you wouldn't count it in days. You wouldn't count it in months. Years, perhaps. Ugh! Wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. Well, who says he isn't one of the ones that God is going to save? It's not for us to decide who we do and who we do not talk to. Some people then say, this is what John Wesley said. If God has already determined who will be saved, what's the point? Let's just go and enjoy ourselves, and God will save them anyway. Well, the point is that God has also appointed the means by which people will be saved. And the means that God has decreed is through the communication of the gospel by us. Not by angels flying through the heavens with trumpets and loud hailers saying, repent and believe. He's given that task to us. Well, wouldn't it have been easier? Speculation. God has told us it is our job to go and speak to people in order that they might be saved. We are to communicate the truth of the gospel. Now, beware the quick fix. Beware the simplistic. I have a book at home in which the author thinks that you can condense the essentials of the gospel down to just a few statements, and if you say those, that's it. Some people will quote to you 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So some people think, therefore, since no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, if I show someone a piece of paper that says Jesus is Lord and say to them, could you just read that for me? Jesus is Lord. You must now be a Christian. Wonderful. Wow. Some people say that. It's nonsense. The whole context is about supernatural spiritual manifestations. He's talking about tongue speaking. No one speaking under the influence of the Spirit, whether it be a professed tongue or a prophecy, can say Jesus is Lord except it's by the Spirit. And no one can say Jesus is cursed by the Spirit. Here is a test you can apply to someone who claims to be prophesying or speaking in tongues. So beware the quick fix. Try and have a maximizing mentality and not a minimizing mentality. I don't know how much any given person needs to hear in order to be saved. So rather than trying to give them the minimum, I'll give them as much as I can in whatever time I have available. This person I mentioned, I've got a couple of quotes here from him. I felt that few people would say no to Christ if they truly understood how much he loves them and how great is his concern for them. So what he's saying is, you explain to people that Jesus died on the cross as this great example of love in dying for their sins and suffering the torments of hell for them. And once you explain that to someone, inevitably they're going to come to Christ. Unfortunately, that's not true. We'll see why in a moment. He also said, two pages further on, we have found that the average person does not need to be convinced that he should become a Christian. He needs rather to be told how to become a Christian. And this affected the whole of his thinking. So you meet someone, you meet a Muslim, you meet a Hindu, you meet an atheist, and you say, no, I don't need to convince you you need to become a Christian. This is how you become a Christian. And it doesn't work. And sadly, in the case of this man, the drop-off rate of his method of evangelism is appallingly high. I was given some statistics 30 years ago at some pre-meetings for an evangelistic crusade by a famous evangelist. And they said that the average crusade, 400,000 people will attend the average crusade. And a certain percentage, 4%, would make a profession. A year later, of those 4%, 96.5% had fallen away. And you ask yourself the question, well, why bother having the crusade then? If the fall-off rate is so big, surely we would see just as many people converted if we did our normal evangelism. It doesn't work. And I think the problem is not the method of being employed, but nothing against having big meetings. I think the problem is the message that was being communicated. And the message being communicated was watered down to make it palatable and acceptable to men. And you do find that people do object when they hear about the gospel. But you find that people don't understand human nature. According to Genesis chapter 3, Adam disobeyed God's explicit command. He was told, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then the devil comes along, the serpent, and tempts her. Did God say? The serpent says to the woman, "You shall not surely die." So she's conned. She becomes convinced that he's telling the truth. And so she eats. And then she gives it to her husband, to Adam. And Adam, knowing full well what he's doing, also eats, disobeys God, and becomes a sinner. And then what follows is the curse. The curse on the man, the curse on the serpent, the curse on the woman, the curse on the ground. What you see all around you is cursed by God. That's why there are so many problems in the world. It's because of the curse. And Adam's descendants all inherit his sinful nature. You are a sinner. You were born a sinner. Some of us are greater sinners than others, but all of us are sinners. Just a few chapters further on, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is human nature. And that is how things went up till then, and things got so bad, God said, "I've had enough. I'm going to wipe them all out and start again." And only Noah and his family were saved in the ark and started again. And they were given a new set of promises similar to the original ones. There's lots of references we could look at that go through talking about the state of the human heart, but I think I'll skip over some of those. God knows everything about us. Psalm 139, God knows what you're thinking. God knows what you're thinking before you think it. God knows the day you're going to die. That's an amazing thought. Some people think, I know when I'm going to die. I'm going to die when I'm 95 years old and I've lived a full life, and the next day they drop dead. Sadly, this sort of thing does happen. But people cannot say when they are going to die. Only God knows when people are going to die. But I refer you now to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul is expanding the message that he is going to preach when he comes to visit the people in Rome, which he was longing to do. He did get a bit sidetracked, but he got there eventually. If you want a clear statement of the gospel, you find it in Romans. Romans is the most or the second most important book in the scriptures. It vies with the Gospel of John. And Paul lays out his message. His text is in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, Paul, why is that the case? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on through chapter 1 to show this degradation of human sin. It gets worse and worse. And it's all because people have rejected God. In chapter 2, he turns round and looks at the moral person. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Fornication is wrong. Adultery is wrong, says someone. What's going on in here? What's going on in your head? I remember a Muslim saying to the woman that my wife shared a house with, that she obviously was a lesser sinner than my wife because she had ankylosing spondylitis. All her bones fused together and she was not very mobile. And so, therefore, because she was less mobile, she couldn't sin so much. Nonsense. Someone who is completely paralyzed can be amongst the greatest sinners in the world because of what's going on up here. You can sin in your thoughts, not just in your actions. And that's what Paul's saying here. In verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew, and he then goes on and shows that the Jews are sinners, and just because they're religious, just because they have circumcision, just because they have the scriptures, doesn't mean they're safe. It means they have greater responsibilities. And so from verse 9 through to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul then shows, in summary, all men, everywhere, without exception, are condemned. They are under the wrath of God, and if they go to the judgment in that state, they will all be cast into hell forever. Jesus spoke about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, and he says at the end of the chapter, the sheep will go away to eternal life, but these, the goats, will go away to eternal punishment. A punishment that is eternal. Hell is a reality. It is not pleasant. It is what the Bible teaches. Some people say, I can't accept that. Why can't you accept it? Do you not believe God? God has spoken these things. Therefore, we must believe these things. If you don't believe these things, how can you call yourself a Christian when you're calling God a liar? Man is in a mess. Man's heart is corrupt. Man's heart hates God. How can God have anything to do with wicked sinners? Well, God, as well as being a God who is just, as well as being a God who is holy, as well as being a God who will punish sin, God is a gracious, a merciful, a loving and kind God at the same time. So he doesn't do what some people do when they say, oh, God will forgive, that's his job. What God does is to deal with the problem, which is what we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, what we require to have, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, was sent into the world as a man to live amongst us, and as a man to suffer and die on the cross, and God poured out all his wrath that was due against human sin. All the sins that you ever have committed, and all the sins you ever will commit, and all the sins of everybody in the whole world, the punishment that is due to them was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. And so God was appeased. God was made propitious. That's what the word propitiation means. He was the one who made God propitious towards us. But it needs to be received by faith, and by faith alone. And Paul goes on in chapter 4 to demonstrate it is by faith alone, by giving Abraham and David as examples. That's exactly how they were made right with God. And those who believe this will, not may, will live godly lives, because Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that the power of sin is broken. If you know someone who says, I'm a Christian, but they live an ungodly life, then their mouth is not telling you the truth. The true believer will live a godly life because their hearts have been changed. They are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. They are empowered to live a godly life. But it's because of the nature of man that salvation is necessary. It is because of the nature of man that Jesus had to become a man in order to die as a man, a perfect man. He was not dying for his own sin. Death is the punishment for sin. He did not have any sins of his own, so he was able to die for the sins of others. He was our substitute. There's a whole big subject there that we could look at, substitution in the scriptures. He died in our place. And if we repent, the Greek word is metanoia, it means a change of mind. So if you change your mind about yourself and about God and about Jesus, and you believe in him, and the two things go together, you can't repent without believing, you can't believe without repenting. If you repent and believe, then God will forgive you. He will give you peace. He will take away all your sins. He will transform your heart, and you will live a godly life, and in gratitude to God for what he has done, you will seek to live to his praise and to his glory. This is why evangelism is necessary. It is because of the awful state of the human race. It's you and me and everybody else in the whole of creation. They are all sinners, and they all are under the wrath of God, and only in the Lord Jesus Christ can they be saved. And so Paul speaks about knowing the fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, because we want to see people saved. We don't want people to go to hell. You do get this image. I don't know how many of you ever heard of the Waltons, a television program from, I think, the 70s. I remember seeing one episode once in which there was this young preacher fresh out of seminary, and he was practicing. And he was standing out in the yard, repent! And I sat there, this is from 1973, I'd only just been converted. I looked at this, I thought, that's not going to appeal to anybody. As it happened, he goes to visit some aunts and has some of their tonic. He doesn't realise it's rather strong alcohol, gets drunk, is shamed, and he thinks he can never preach again, but he's persuaded to. And instead of, "I'm okay, but you lot," it was more, "I've been where you are. I'm a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God poured out on me for all eternity. And for some strange reason, I don't know why, God has been gracious to me and has saved me just because I believed in his Son. And God stretches out his hand to you as well. And God appeals to you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Evangelism is absolutely essential. There are some people who say, "What about those who have never heard?" Deuteronomy 29:29. God has not revealed that. God has told us that only those who repent and believe will be saved. So that's the basis upon which we have to go, and that's why we send missionaries throughout the world, because otherwise, how will they hear? How can they be saved? But we also need to send missionaries down the road. We need to send missionaries to Preston. We need to send missionaries to wherever your home is, because there are people there. People like you, like me, who are going through this world oblivious to what is going to happen to them at the judgment. And we have the message that will bring them peace and eternal glory. The example is often used. What would you do if you had the cure to cancer? All cancers. And you had it written down on a piece of paper in your pocket. What would you do? I'm not going to share that with anybody else. I'm going to keep that for the day when, if I get cancer, I'll be able to pull it out and say, "Right, that's what I need to do. Drink the tomato juice with all sorts of other things mixed in with it, and that will cure the cancer." No, you wouldn't. You'd say, "Hey," you go into the hospital and say, "Look, I have the cure here. Here it is." And you tell everybody. Well, we have something better than that. We have this glorious message about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And all people need to do is to repent and to believe. So, how do we communicate this truth to sinners? Well, if you come back this afternoon, and if I haven't dropped dead, we'll consider that. That's what I always say at Sainsbury's. They say to me, would you like some help with your packing? And I say, only if I drop dead. You're not going to. I don't know. You might drop dead. Once or twice has it led to interesting conversations. But usually they just think, "Oh, we've got a right nutter here." It's an example. We'll look at some more this afternoon. Ways in which you can begin to speak to people about the gospel. But that's for this afternoon. I've probably gone on too long. Gone on too long?
That's fine.
Yeah. Right, any questions? I've sent you all to sleep.